Hello and welcome to The Beatitudes by Thomas Watson. We're continuing to read at page 289 for this reading. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and the Puritan hard drive at great discounts are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "As the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." End of quote. If you'd like to be added to our email list, please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word "add" in the subject line. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you've supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word "remove" in the subject line. Once you're on our email list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts and so forth that SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends. But we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. And now to SWRB's Beatitudes by Thomas Watson, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. John 14:6. Well, we are in chapter 21 of the Beatitudes. This is, as I said, page 289. We were just about to begin nine considerations. First, let us lay in suffering considerations. A wise Christian is considerative. Consider whom we suffer for. It is for Christ, and we cannot suffer for a better friend. There is many a man will suffer shame and death for his lusts. He'll suffer disgrace for a drunken lust. He'll suffer death for a revengeful lust. Shall others die for their lusts, and shall not we die for Christ? Will a man suffer for that lust which damns him, and shall not we suffer for that Christ which saves us? Oh, remember, we espouse God's own quarrel, and he will not suffer us to be losers. If no man shall kindle a fire on God's altar for naught, Malachi 1:10, then surely no man shall sacrifice himself for God in the fire for naught. It is a great honor to suffer persecution. Ambrose, speaking in the Iconium Encomium of his sister, said, "I will say this of her, she was a martyr." It is a great honor to be singled out to bear witness to the truth. They departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts 5:41. It is a title that has been given to kings, defender of the faith. A martyr is a special person, a defender of the faith. Kings are defenders of the faith by their swords, martyrs by their blood. Gregory Nazianzen calls Athanasius the bulwark of truth. It is a credit to appear for God. Martyrs are not only Christ's followers, but his ensign bearers. The Romans had their Camillae and Fabrici, brave warriors, which graced the field. God calls out none but his champions to fight his battles. We read that Abraham called forth his trained soldiers, Genesis 14:14, such as were more expert and valiant. What an honor it is to be one of Christ's trained band. The disciples dreamed of a temporal reign, Acts 1:6. Christ tells them, verse 8, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, to bear witness by their sufferings to the truth of Christ's divinity and passion. It was a greater honor to the disciples than to have had a temporal reign upon earth. A bloody cross is more honorable than a purple robe. Persecution is called the fiery trial, 1 Peter 4:12. God has two fires, one where he puts his gold, another where he puts his dross. The fire where he puts his dross is hell fire. The fire where he puts his gold is the fire of persecution. God honors his gold when he puts it into the fire. The spirit of glory rests upon you, 1 Peter 1:7, 1 Peter 4:14. Persecution, as it is a badge of our order, so an ensign of our glory. What greater honor can be put upon a mortal man than to stand up in the cause of God, and not only to die in the Lord, but to die for the Lord? Ignatius called his fetters his spiritual pearls. St. Paul gloried more in his iron chain than if it had been a gold chain, Acts 28:20. Consider what Jesus Christ endured for us. Calvin says that Christ's whole life was a series of sufferings. Christian, what is your suffering? Are you poor? No, so is Christ. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. Are you surrounded with enemies? So is Christ. Against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles were gathered together, Acts 4:27. Do our enemies lay claim to religion? And so did this and his. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury. It is the price of blood. Matthew 27:6. Godly persecutors, are you reproached? So was Christ. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Matthew 27:29. Are you slandered? So was Christ. He casteth out devils through the prince of devils, Matthew 9:34. Are you ignominiously used? So was Christ. Some began to spit upon him, Mark 14:65. Are you betrayed by friends? So was Christ. Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Luke 22:48. Is your estate sequestered, and do the wicked cast lots for it? So Christ was dealt with. They parted his garments, casting lots. Matthew 27:35. Do we suffer unjustly? So did Christ. His very judge acquitted him. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Luke 23:4. Are you barbarously dragged and haled away to suffering? So was Christ. When they had bound him, though he came to loose them, they led him away. Matthew 27:2. Do you suffer death? So did Christ. When they were come to Calvary, there they crucified him. Luke 23:33. They gave him gall and vinegar to drink, the one deciphering the bitterness, the other the sharpness of his death. Christ underwent not only the blood of the cross, but the curse of the cross, Galatians 3:13. He had an agony in his soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, Matthew 26:38. The soul of Christ was overcast with a cloud of God's displeasure. The Greek church, speaking of the sufferings of Christ, calls them unknown sufferings. Did the Lord Jesus endure all this for us, and shall not we suffer persecution for his name? Say, as holy Ignatius, I am willing to die for Christ my love was crucified. Our cup is nothing to the cup which Christ drank. His cup was mixed with the wrath of God. And if he bore God's wrath for us, well may we bear man's wrath of him. Great is the honor we bring to Christ and the gospel by suffering. It was an honor to Caesar that he had such soldiers as were able to fight with hunger and cold and endure hardship in their marches. It's an honor to Christ that he has such listed under him as will leave all for him. It proclaims him to be a good master when his servants will wear his livery, though it be sullied with disgrace and lined with blood. Paul's iron chain made the gospel wear a golden chain. Tertullian says of the saints in his time that they took their sufferings more kindly than if they had had deliverance. Oh, what a glory was this to the truth, when they durst embrace it in the flame. And as the saints' sufferings adorn the gospel, so they propagate it. Basil says the zeal and constancy of the martyrs in the primitive times made some of the heathens to be Christianized. The church is founded in blood, and by blood it increases. The showers of blood have ever made the church fruitful. Paul's being bound made the truth more enlarged, Philippians 1:13. The gospel has always flourished in the ashes of martyrs. Consider who it is that we have engaged ourselves to in baptism. There we took our press money. We solemnly vowed that we would be true to Christ's interest and fight it out under his banner to the death. And how often have we in the Blessed Supper taken the oath of allegiance to Jesus Christ that we would be his liege servants and that death should not part us. Now, if when being called to it we refuse to suffer persecution for his name, Christ will bring our baptism as an indictment against us. Christ is called the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2:10. We have listed ourselves by name under this captain. Now, if for fear we shall fly from our colors, it is perjury in the highest degree. And how shall we be able to look Christ in the face another day? That oath which is not kept inviolably shall be punished infallibly. Where does the flying roll of curses light but in the house of him that sweareth falsely? Zechariah 5:4. Our sufferings are light. This light affliction, 2 Corinthians 4:17. It's heavy to flesh and blood, but it is light to faith. Affliction is light in a threefold respect. First, it's light in comparison of sin. He that feels sin heavy feels suffering light. Sin made Paul cry out, "O wretched man that I am!" Romans 7:24. He does not cry out of his iron chain, but of his sin. The greater noise drowns the lesser. When the sea roars, the rivers are silent. He that is taken up about his sins and sees how he has provoked God thinks the yoke of affliction light, Micah 7:9. Secondly, affliction is light in comparison of hell. What is persecution to damnation? What is the fire of martyrdom to the fire of the damned? It is no more than the pricking of a pin to a death's wound. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, Psalm 90:11? Christ himself could not have borne that anger had he not been more than a man. Thirdly, affliction is light in comparison of glory. The weight of glory makes persecution light. If, says Chrysostom, the torments of all the men in the world could be laid upon one man, it were not worth 1 hour's being in heaven. And if persecution be light, we should in a manner set light by it. Let us neither faint through unbelief nor fret through impatience. Our sufferings are short. After you have suffered a while, 1 Peter 5:10, or as it is in the Greek, a little. Our sufferings may be lasting, not everlasting. Affliction is compared to a cup, Lamentations 4:21. The wicked drink of a sea of wrath which has no bottom. It will never be emptied, but it's only a cup of martyrdom, and God will say, "Let this cup pass away." The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, Psalm 125:3. The rod may be there, it shall not rest. Christ calls his sufferings an hour, Luke 22:53. Can we not suffer 1 hour? Persecution is sharp, but short. Though it has a sting to torment, yet it has a wing to fly. Sorrow shall fly away, Isaiah 35:10. It is but a while when the saints shall have a writ of ease granted them. They shall weep no more, suffer no more. They shall be taken off the torturing rack and laid in Christ's bosom. The people of God shall not always be in the iron furnace. A year of jubilee will come. The water of persecution, like a land flood, will soon be dried up. While we suffer for Christ, we suffer with Christ. If we suffer with him, Romans 8:17, Jesus Christ bears part of the suffering with us. Oh, says the Christian, I don't know, I shall never be able to hold out. But remember, you suffer with Christ. He helps you to suffer. As our blessed Savior said, I am not alone. The Father is with me, John 16:32. So a believer may say, I am not alone. My Christ is with me. He bears the heaviest end of the cross. My grace is sufficient for thee, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Underneath are the everlasting arms, Deuteronomy 33:27. If Christ put the yoke of persecution over us, he'll put his arms under us. The Lord Jesus will not only crown us when we conquer, but he will enable us to conquer. When the dragon fights against the godly, Christ is that Michael which stands up for them and helps them to overcome, Daniel 12:1. He that refuses to suffer persecution shall never be free from suffering, first internal sufferings. He that will not suffer for conscience shall suffer in conscience. Thus Francis Spira, after he had for fear abjured that doctrine which once he professed, was in great terror of mind, and became a very anatomy. He professed he felt the very pains of the damned in his soul. He who was afraid of the stake was set upon the rack of conscience. External sufferings. Pendleton refused to suffer for Christ, and not long after his house was on fire, and he was burned in it. He who would not burn for Christ was afterwards made to burn for his sins. Eternal sufferings, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, Jude 7. These present sufferings cannot hinder a man from being blessed. Blessed are they that are persecuted. We think, blessed are they that are rich. Nay, but blessed are they that are persecuted. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. James 1:12. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. 1 Peter 3:14. Persecution cannot hinder us from being blessed. I shall prove this by four demonstrations. They are blessed who have God for their God. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 144:15. The persecution cannot hinder us from having God for our God. Our God is able to deliver us. Daniel 3:17. Though persecuted, yet they could say, our God. Therefore, persecution cannot hinder us from being blessed. They are blessed whom God loves, but persecution cannot hinder the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution? Romans 8:35. The goldsmith loves his gold as well when it is in the fire as when it is in his bag. God loves his children as well in adversity as in prosperity. As many as I love, I rebuke. Revelation 3:19. God visits his children in prison. Be of good cheer, Paul. Acts 23:11. God sweetens their sufferings. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth. 2 Corinthians 1:5. As the mother, having given her child a bitter pill, gives it afterwards a lump of sugar. Persecution is a bitter pill, but God gives the comforts of his Spirit to sweeten it. If persecution cannot hinder God's love, then it cannot hinder us from being blessed. They are blessed for whom Christ prays. If such as are persecuted, have Christ praying for them. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, John 17:11. Which prayer, though made for all believers, yet especially for his apostles, which he foretold, should be martyrs. John 16:2. Now if persecution cannot hinder Christ's prayer for us, then it cannot impede or obstruct our blessedness. And they are blessed that have sin purged out. The persecution purges out sin. Isaiah 27:9, Hebrews 12:11. Persecution is a corrosive to eat out the proud flesh. It's a fan to winnow us, a fire to refine us. Persecution is the medicine God applies to his children to carry away their ill humors. That surely which purges out sin cannot hinder blessedness. 11. The great suffering consideration is the glorious reward which follows sufferings. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The hope of reward, says St. Basil, is very powerful and moving. Moses had an eye at the recompense of reward, Hebrews 11:26. Yea, Christ himself, Hebrews 12:2. Many have done great things for hope of a temporal reward. Camillus, when his country was oppressed by the Gauls, ventured his life for his country to purchase fame and honor. If men will hazard their lives for a little temporal honor, what should we do for the reward of glory? A merchant, says Chrysostom, does not mind a few storms at sea, but he thinks of the emolument and gain when the ship comes fraught home. So a Christian should not be over solicitous about his present sufferings, but think of the rich reward when he shall arrive at the heavenly port. Great is your reward in heaven, verse 12. The cross is a golden ladder by which we climb up to heaven. A Christian may lose his life, but not his reward. He may lose his head, but not his crown. If he that gives a cup of cold water shall not lose his reward, then much less he that gives a draught of warm blood. The rewards of glory may sweeten all the waters of Marah. It should be a spur to martyrdom. Not that we can merit this reward by our sufferings. I will give thee a crown of life, Revelation 2:10. The reward is the legacy which free grace bequeaths. Alas, what proportion is there between a drop of blood and a weight of glory? Christ himself, as he was man only, setting aside his Godhead, did not merit by his sufferings, for Christ, as he was man only, was a creature. Now a creature cannot merit from the Creator. Christ's sufferings, as he was man only, were finite, therefore could not merit infinite glory. Indeed, as he was God, his sufferings were meritorious, but consider him purely as man, they were not. This I urge against the papists. If Christ's sufferings, as he was man only, though as man he was above the angels, could not merit, then what man upon earth, what prophet or martyr, is able to merit anything by his sufferings? But though we have no reward ex merito, by merit, we shall have it ex gratia, by grace. So it is in the text, great is your reward in heaven. The thoughts of this reward should animate Christians. Look upon the crown and faint if you can. The reward is as far above your thoughts as it is beyond your deserts. A man that is to wade through a deep water fixes his eyes upon the firm land before him. While Christians are wading through the deep waters of persecution, they should fix the eyes of their faith on the land of promise. Great is your reward in heaven. They that bear the cross patiently shall wear the crown triumphantly. Christ's suffering saints shall have greater degrees in glory, Matthew 19:28. God has his highest seats, yea, his thrones for his martyrs. It is true he has the least degree of glory. A doorkeeper in heaven will have enough. But as Joseph gave to Benjamin a double mass above the rest of his brethren, so God will give to his sufferers a double portion of glory. Some orbs in heaven are higher, some stars brighter. God's martyrs shall shine brighter in the heavenly horizon. Oh, often look upon the recompense of the reward. Not all the silks of Persia, the spices of Arabia, the gold of Ophir can be compared to this glorious reward. How should the thoughts of this wet and steel us with courage in our sufferings? When they threatened Basil with banishment, he comforted himself with this, that he should be either under heaven or in heaven. It was the hope of this reward which so animated those primitive martyrs, who, when there was incense put into their hands and there was no more required of them for the saving of their lives, but to sprinkle a little of that incense upon the altar in honor of an idol, they would rather die than do it. This glorious reward in heaven is called a reigning with Christ. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. First martyrs, then kings. Julian honored all those who were slain in his battles. So does the Lord Jesus. After the saints' crucifixion follows their coronation. They shall reign. The wicked first reign and then suffer. The godly first suffer and then reign. The saints shall have a happy reign. It shall be both peaceable and durable. Who would not swim through blood to this crown? Who would not suffer joyfully? Christ says, be exceeding glad, verse 12. The Greek word signifies to leap for joy. Christians should have their spirits elevated and exhilarated when they contemplate the weight of glory. If you would be able to suffer, pray much. Beg of God to clothe you with a spirit of zeal and magnanimity. To you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. It is a gift of God to be able to suffer. Pray for this gift. Do not think you can be able of yourselves to lay down life and liberty for Christ. Peter was overconfident of himself. I will lay down my life for thy sake, John 13:37. But Peter's strength undid him. Peter had habitual grace, but he lacked auxiliary grace. Christians need fresh gales from heaven. Pray for the Spirit to animate you in your sufferings. As the fire hardens the potter's vessel, which is at first weak and limber, so the fire of the Spirit hardens men against sufferings. Pray that God will make you like the anvil, that you may bear the strokes of persecutors with invincible patience. Finally, chapter 22 now, an appendix to the Beatitudes. The scripture being 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not grievous. You have seen what Christ calls for, poverty of spirit, pureness of heart, meekness, mercifulness, cheerfulness in suffering, persecution, etc. Now that none may hesitate or be troubled at these commands of Christ, I thought good, as a closure to this discourse, to take off the surmises and prejudices in men's spirits by this sweet, mollifying scripture, his commandments are not grievous. The Lord's commandments are not grievous. The censuring world objects against religion that it is difficult and irksome. Behold, what a weariness is it, Malachi 1:13. Therefore the Lord, that he may invite and encourage us to obedience, draws religion in its fair colors and represents it to us as beautiful and pleasant. And these words, his commandments, are not grievous. This may well be called a sweetening ingredient put into religion and may serve to take off that asperity and harshness which the carnal world would put upon the ways of God. But for the clearing of the terms, let us consider first what is meant here by commandments. By this word, commandments, I understand gospel precepts, faith, repentance, self-denial, and so on. And secondly, what is meant by not grievous? The Greek word signifies they are not tedious or heavy to be borne. There's a meiosis in the words. His commands are not grievous. That is, they're easy, sweet, excellent. Hence, observe that none of God's commandments are grievous when he calls us to be meek, merciful, pure in heart. These commandments are not grievous. My burden is light, Matthew 11:30. The Greek word here for burden signifies properly the ballast of a ship, which glides through the waves as swiftly and easily as if the ship had no weight or pressure in it. Christ's commandments are like the ballast of a ship, useful, but not troublesome. All his precepts are sweet, easy, therefore called pleasantness, Proverbs 3:17. To illustrate and amplify this, consider two things. First, why Christ lays commands upon his people, and second, that these commands are not grievous. First, why Christ lays commands upon his people? There are two reasons. First, in regard of Christ, it is suitable to his dignity and state. He's Lord paramount. This name is written on his thigh and vesture, King of Kings, Revelation 19:16. And shall not a king appoint laws to his subjects? It's one of the regal rights, the flowers of the crown, to enact laws and statutes. What is a king without his laws? And shall not Christ, by whom kings reign, Proverbs 8:15, put forth his royal edicts by which the world shall be governed? Secondly, In regard of the saints, it is well for the people of God that they have laws to bind and check the exorbitancies of their unruly hearts. How far would the vine spread its luxuriant branches were it not pruned and tied? Now, the heart would be ready to run wild of sin if it didn't have affliction to prune it and the laws of Christ to bind it. The precepts of Christ are called a yoke, Matthew 11:30. The yoke is useful. It keeps the oxen in from straggling and running out. So the precepts of Christ as a yoke keep the godly from straggling into sin. Whither should we not run? Into what damnable opinions and practices did not Christ's laws lay a check and restraint upon us? Blessed be God for precepts. That is a blessed yoke which yokes our corruptions. We should run to hell were it not for this yoke. The laws of Christ are a spiritual hedge which keeps the people of God within the pastures of ordinances. Some that have broken this hedge and have straggled are now in the devil's pound. Thus we see what needs the saints have of the royal law. Secondly, the second thing I want to demonstrate is that Christ's commands are not grievous. I confess they are grievous to the unregenerate man. To mourn for sin, to be pure in heart, to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, it's a hard word. Grievous to flesh and blood. And therefore Christ's commands are compared to bands and cords because carnal men look upon them so. God's commands restrain men from their excess and bind them to their good behavior. Therefore they hate these bonds. And instead of breaking off sin, they say, let's break their bands asunder. Let's cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2:3. A carnal man is like an untamed heifer, which will not endure the yoke, but kicks and flings, or like a wild bull in a net. Isaiah 51:20. Thus, to a person in the state of nature, Christ's commands are grievous. Nay, to a child of God, so far as corruption prevails, for he is but in part regenerate, Christ's laws seem irksome. The flesh cries out that it cannot pray or suffer. The law in the members rebels against Christ's law. Only the spiritual part prevails and makes the flesh stoop to Christ's injunctions. A regenerate person, so far as he is regenerate, does not count God's commandments grievous. They're not a burden, but a delight. 8 particulars that will show that God's commands are not grievous. Divine commands are not grievous if we consider them first positively in these 8 particulars. Number 1, a Christian consents to God's commands, therefore they are not grievous. I consent to the law that it is good, Romans 7:16. What is done with consent is easy. If the virgin gives her consent, the match goes on cheerfully. A godly man in his judgment approves of Christ's laws, and in his will consents to them, therefore they are not grievous. A wicked man is under a force. Terror of conscience hails him to duty. He's like a slave that is chained to the galley. He must work whether he will or no. He's forced to pull the rope, to tug at the oar. But a godly man is like a free subject that consents to his prince's laws and obeys out of choice, as seeing the equity and rationality of them. Thus a gracious heart sees a beauty and equity in the commands of heaven that draws forth consent, and this consent makes them that they are not grievous. Number 2, they are Christ's commands, therefore not grievous. Take my yoke, Matthew 11:29. Gospel commands are not the laws of a tyrant, but of a Savior. The husband's commands are not grievous to the wife, it is her ambition to obey. This is enough to animate and excite obedience, Christ's commands. As Peter said in another sense, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee upon the water, Matthew 14:28. So says a gracious soul, Lord, if it be thou, wouldst have me mourn for sin and breathe after heart purity. If it be thou, dear Savior, that biddest me do these things, I will cheerfully obey. Thy commandments are not grievous. A soldier at the word of his general makes a brave onset. Number 3, Christians obey out of a principle of love, and then God's commandments are not grievous. Therefore, in Scripture, serving and loving of God are put together. the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, Isaiah 56:6. Nothing is grievous to him that loves. Love lightens a burden. It adds wings to obedience. A heart that loves God counts nothing tedious but its own dullness and slowness of motion. Love makes sin heavy and Christ's burden light. 4, a Christian is carried on by the help of the Spirit, and the Spirit makes every duty easy. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, Romans 8:26. The Spirit works in us both to will and to do, Philippians 2:13. When God enables us to do what he commands, then his commandments are not grievous. If two carry a burden, it is easy. The Spirit of God helps us to do duties, to bear burdens. He draws, as it were, in the yoke with us. If the scrivener guides the child's hand and helps it to frame its letters, now it is not hard for the child to write. If the lodestone draw the iron, it is not hard for the iron to move. If the Spirit of God, as a divine lodestone, draw and move the heart, now it is not hard to obey. When the bird has wings given it, it can fly. Though the soul of itself be unable to do that which is good, yet having two wings given it, like that woman in the Revelation, Revelation 12:14, the wings of faith and of the Spirit, now it flies swiftly in obedience. The Spirit lifted me up, Ezekiel 11:1. The heart is heavenly in prayer when the Spirit lifts it up. The sails of a mill cannot move of themselves, but when the wind blows, then they turn around. When a gale of the Spirit blows upon the soul, now the sails of the affections move swiftly in duty. 5, all Christ's commands are beneficial, not grievous. Now, O Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to love him, to keep his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Deuteronomy 10:12-13. Christ's commands carry meat in the mouth of them, and then surely they are not grievous. Salvation runs along in every precept. To obey Christ's laws is not so much of duty as our privilege. All Christ's commands center in blessedness. Medicine is in itself very unpleasant, yet because it tends to health, no man refuses it. Divine precepts are to the fleshy part irksome, yet having such excellent operation as to make us both holy and happy, they are not to be accounted grievous. The apprentice is content to go through hard service because it makes way for his freedom. The scholar willingly wrestles with the knotty difficulties of arts and sciences because they serve both to ennoble and advance him. How cheerfully does a believer obey those laws which reveal Christ's love? That suffering is not grievous, which leads to a crown. This made St. Paul say, I take pleasure in infirmities, in persecutions, 2 Corinthians 12:10. 6, it is honorable to be under Christ's commands, therefore they are not grievous. The precepts of Christ do not burden us, but adorn us. It is an honor to be employed in Christ's service. How cheerfully did the rowers row the barge that carried Caesar? The honor makes the precept easy. A crown of gold is in itself heavy, but the honor of the crown makes it light and easy to be worn. I may say of every command of Christ, as Solomon speaks of wisdom, she shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Proverbs 4:9. It's honorable working at court. The honor of Christ's yoke makes it easy and eligible. 7, Christ's commands are sweetened with joy, and then they are not grievous. Cicero questions whether that can properly be called a burden, which is carried with joy and pleasure. When the wheels of a chariot are oiled, they run swiftly. When God pours in the oil of gladness, how fast does the soul run in the ways of his commandments? Joy strengthens for duty. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 7:10, and the more strength, the less weariness. God sometimes drops down comfort, and then a Christian can run in the yoke. 8, gospel commands are finite, therefore not grievous. Christ will not always be laying his commands upon us. Christ will shortly take off the yoke from our neck and set a crown upon our head. There's a time coming when we shall not only be free from our sins, but our duties too. Prayer and fasting are irksome to the flesh. In heaven there will be no need of prayer or repentance. Duties shall cease there. Indeed, in heaven the saints shall love God, but love is no burden. God will shine forth in his beauty, and to fall in love with beauty is not grievous. In heaven the saints shall praise God, but their praising of him shall be so sweetened with delight that it will not be a duty any more, but part of their reward. It is the angels' heaven to praise God. This, then, makes Christ's commands not grievous. Though they are spiritual, yet they are temporary. It's but a while. Duty shall be no more. The saints shall not so much be under commands as embraces. Wait but a while, and you shall put off your armor and end your weary marches. Thus we have seen that Christ's commands, considered in themselves, are not grievous. Now, Christ's commands compared with, let's consider Christ's commands comparatively. We shall see they are not grievous. Let's make a fourfold comparison. Compare gospel commands, number one, with the severity of the moral law. Two, with the commands of sin. Three, with the torments of the damned. And four, with the glory of heaven. First, the law. Christ's commands in the gospel are not grievous compared with the severity of the moral law. The moral law was such a burden as neither we nor our fathers could bear. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. Impossible it is that any Christian should come up to the strictness of this. The golden mandates of the gospel comparatively are easy, for, number one, in the gospel, if there be a desire to keep God's commandments, it is accepted. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted. Nehemiah 1:11, 2 Corinthians 8:12. Though a man had never so good a mind to have fulfilled the moral law, it would not have been accepted. He must de facto, in actual deed, have obeyed. Galatians 3:12. But in the gospel, God crowns the desire. If a Christian says in humility, Lord, I desire to obey thee, I would be more holy, Isaiah 26:8, this desire, springing from love, passes for current. Number two, in the gospel, a surety is admitted in the court. The law would not admit of a surety. It required personal obedience. But now God so far indulges us that what we cannot of ourselves do, we may do by a proxy. Christ is called a surety of a better testament, Hebrews 7:22. We cannot walk so exactly. We tread awry and fall short in everything. But God looks upon us in our surety, and Christ, having fulfilled all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. It is all one as if we had fulfilled the law in our own persons. Number three, the law commanded and threatened but gave no strength to perform. It Egyptianized, and requiring the full tale of brick, but gave no straw. But now God, with his commands, gives power. Gospel precepts are sweetened with promises. God commands, make you a new heart, Ezekiel 18:31. Lord, may the soul say, I make a new heart? I can as well make a new world. But see Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you. God commands us to cleanse ourselves, wash you, make you clean, Isaiah 1:16. Lord, where should I have power to cleanse myself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, Job 14:4? Well, see the precept turned into a promise. From all your filthiness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you, Ezekiel 36:25. If when the child cannot go, the father takes it by the hands and leads it, now it is not hard for the child to go. When we cannot go, God takes us by the hand. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, Hosea 11:3. Number four, in the gospel, God winks at infirmities where the heart is right. The law called for perfect obedience. It was death to have shot but a hairbreadth short of the mark. It were sad if the same rigor should continue upon us. Woe to the holiest man that lives, says Augustine, if God comes to weigh him in the balance of his justice. It is with our best duties as with gold. Put the gold in the fire, and you will see dross come out. What drossiness in our holy things! But in the gospel, though God will not endure haltings, yet he will pass by failings. Thus Christ's command in the gospel are not grievous compared with the severity of the moral law. And then the commands of sin. Christ's commands are not grievous compared with the commands of sin. Sin lays a heavy yoke upon men. Sin is compared to a talent of lead, Zechariah 5:7, to show the weightiness of it. The commands of sin are burdensome. Let a man be under the power and rage of any lust, whether it be covetousness or ambition. How he tires and excruciates himself. What hazards does he run, even to the endangering of his health and soul, that he may satisfy his lust? They weary themselves to commit iniquity, Jeremiah 9:5. And are not Christ's precepts easy and sweet in comparison of sin's austere and inexorable commands? Therefore Chrysostom says well that virtue is easier than vice. Temperance is less burdensome than drunkenness. Doing justice is less burdensome than violence. There's more difficulty and perplexity in the contrivement, Micah 2:1, and pursuit of wicked ends than in obeying the sweet and gentle precepts of Christ. Hence it is that a wicked man is said to travail with iniquity, Psalm 7:14, to show what anxious pain and trouble he has in bringing about his wickedness. What tedious and hazardous journeys did Antiochus Epiphanes take in persecuting the people of the Jews? Many have gone with more pain to hell than others have to heaven. Then the torments of the damned, Christ's commands, are not grievous, compared with the grievous torments of the damned. The rich man cries out, I am tormented in this flame, Luke 16:24. Hellfire is so inconceivably torturing that the wicked do not know either how to bear or to avoid it. The torment of the damned may be compared to a yoke, and it differs from other yokes. Usually the yoke is laid but upon the neck of the beast, but the hell yoke is laid upon every part of the sinner. His eyes shall behold nothing but bloody tragedies. His ears shall hear the groans and shrieks of blaspheming spirits. He shall suffer in every member of his body and faculty of his soul, and this agony, though violent, yet perpetual. The yoke of the damned shall never be taken off. The footprints show no return. Sinners might break the golden chain of God's commands, but they cannot break the iron chain of his punishments. It's as impossible for them to file this chain as to scale heaven. And are not gospel commands easy in comparison of hell torments? What does Christ command? He bids you repent. It's not better to weep for sin, isn't it, than to bleed for it? Christ bids you pray in your families and closets. Is it not better praying than roaring? He bids you sanctify the Sabbath. Isn't it better to keep a holy rest to the Lord than to be forever without rest? Hell is a restless place. There's no intermission of torment for 1 minute of an hour. I appeal to the consciences of men. Are not Christ's commands sweet and easy in comparison of the insupportable pains of reprobates? Is not obeying better than damning? Are not the cords of love better than the chains of darkness? And then number four, gospel commands are not grievous compared with the glory of heaven. What an infinite disproportion is there between service and reward. What are all the saints' labors and travails in religion compared with the crown of recompense? The weight of glory makes duty light. Behold here an encouraging argument to religion. How may this make us in love with the ways of God? His commandments are not grievous. Believers are not now under the thundering curses of the law, no, nor under the ceremonies of it, which were both numerous and burdensome. The ways of God are equal, his statutes eligible. He bids us mourn that we may be comforted. He bids us to be poor in spirit that he may settle a kingdom upon us. God is no hard master. His commandments are not grievous. O Christian, serve God out of choice. Psalm 119:3. Think of the joy, the honor, the reward of godliness. Nevermore grudge God your service. Whatever he prescribes, let your hearts subscribe. And now various reproofs. It reproves them that refuse to obey these sweet and gentle commands of Christ. Israel would none of me, Psalm 81:11. We may cry out with Augustine that the generality of men choose rather to put their neck in the devil's yoke than to submit to the sweet and easy yoke of Christ. What should be the reason that when God's commandments are not grievous, his ways pleasantness, his service perfect freedom, yet men should not veil to Christ's scepter nor stoop to his laws? Surely the cause may be that inbred hatred which is naturally in men's hearts against Christ. Sinners are called God-haters, Romans 1:30. Sin begets not only a dislike of the ways of God, but hatred. And from disaffection flows disloyalty. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us," Luke 19:14. Besides this inbred hatred against Christ, the devil labors to blow the coals and increase this odium and antipathy. He raises an evil report upon religion as those spies did on Canaan. They brought up an evil report of the land, Numbers 13:32. Satan is implacably malicious, and as he sometimes accuses us to God, so he accuses God to us and says he's a hard master and his commandments are grievous. It's the devil's design to do as the sons of Eli, who made the offering of God to be abhorred, 1 Samuel 2:17. If there be any hatred and prejudice in the heart against religion, an enemy hath done this, Matthew 13:28-38. The devil raises in the hearts of men a twofold prejudice against Christ and his ways. Number one, the paucity of them that embrace religion. The way of Christ is but a pathway, Psalm 119:35, whereas the way of pleasure and vanity is the roadway. Many ignorantly conclude that must needs be the best way which must go, most go. I answer, there are but few that are saved. And will you not be saved because so few are saved? A man does not argue thus in other things. There are but few rich, so I won't be rich. Nay, therefore, be the rather striving to be rich. Why should not we argue thus wisely about our souls? There are but few that go to heaven, therefore we will labor the more to be of the number of that few. What a weak argument is this. There are but few that embrace religion, therefore you will not. Those things which are more excellent are more rare. There are but few pearls and diamonds. In Rome, a few senators. The fewness of them that embrace religion argues the way of religion excellent. It is not every man that can get to Corinth. We are warned not to sail with the multitude, Exodus 23:2. Most fish goes to the devil's net. Number two, the ways of religion are rendered deformed and unlovely by the scandals of professors. I answer, I acknowledge the luster of religion has been much eclipsed and sullied by the scandals of men. This is an age of scandals. Many have made the pretense of religion a key to open the door to all ungodliness. Never was God's name more taken in vain. This is that our Savior has foretold. It must needs be that offenses come, Matthew 18:7. But to take off this prejudice, consider. Scandals are not from religion, but for want of religion. Religion is not the worst, though some abuse it. To dislike religion because some of the professors of it are scandalous is as if one should say, because the servant is dishonest, therefore he will not have a good opinion of his master. Is Christ the less glorious because some that wear his livery are scandalous? Is religion the worse because some of her followers are bad? Is wine the worse because some are intemperate? Shall a woman dislike chastity because some of her neighbors are unchaste? Let us argue soberly. And judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John 7:24. God sometimes permits scandals to fall out in the church out of a design, number one, as a just judgment upon hypocrites. These squint-eyed devotionists who serve God for their own ends, the Lord in justice suffers them to fall into horrid, debauched practices, that he may lay open their baseness to the world, and that all may see that they were but piebald Christians, painted devils, Judas, first a sly hypocrite, afterwards a visible traitor. Secondly, scandals are for hardening of the profane. Some desperate sinners who would never give God a good word, they would not be won by religion. They shall be wounded by it. God lets scandals be to be a breakneck to men and to engulf them more in sin. Jesus Christ, God blessed forever, is to some a rock of offense. Romans 9:33. His blood, which is to some balm, is to others poison. If the beauty of religion does not allure, the scandals of some of its followers shall precipitate men to hell. Number three, scandals in the church are for the caution of the godly. The Lord would have his people walk tremblingly. Be not high-minded, but fear. Romans 11:20. When cedars fall, let the bruised reed tremble. The scandals of professors are not to discourage us, but to warn us. Let us tread more warily. The scandals of others are sea marks for the saints to avoid. And let all this serve to take off these prejudices from religion, though Satan may endeavor by false disguises to render the gospel odious, yet there is a beauty and a glory in it. God's commandments are not grievous. Let me persuade all men cordially to embrace the ways of God. His commandments are not grievous. God never burdens us, but that he may unburden us of our sins. His commands are our privileges. There is joy in the way of duty, Psalm 19:11, and heaven at the end. And that is the end of the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.